Amen, as we should. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm thankful the Lord doesn't need a lot to work with. I'm evidence of that. Amen. He just needs us to give the little we have. Lord can do a lot with a little. Oh no, I ran off without my handkerchief. I don't have my crutch. I never hardly ever use it. I just have to hold it. It just makes me feel better. It's like Linus in his blanket. Amen. I just need my handkerchief. All right. 1 Peter chapter 3. Been working our way through 1 Peter. We, of course, have dealt with husbands and wives and that relationship in verses 1 through 7. We talked about husbands last time and spent some time on that. We're going to be in verse 8. Starting tonight, just a few verses. We won't get too awfully far, but we'll get however far we get. Verse 8, he says, finally. You know what that means when a preacher says it. nothing at all. And that's kind of the case here as well, because Peter says finally and then goes on for two more chapters. But it is a sign that he's turning the corner. This is what preachers say when they want you to think the end may be in sight. And so Peter says, finally, meaning he's shifting directions now, and in all seriousness, he is kind of rounding the corner, headed toward home here, but it will take him a couple chapters to finish up before he's done. So he says, finally, be ye all of one mind. He says, be ye all of one mind. Having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. It's clear that his subject here is to be of one mind. And then he says, having compassion, there are things that grow out of one-mindedness. Some of those are the things that he lists here. You know, we have this idea today that being of one mind precludes these things. The truth is, being of one mind is what these things grow out of. And not only that, I think we can make the argument that these things that Paul mentions in the rest in verses 8 and 9 are things that, these are things in which we should hold one-mindedness as well. So he says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing. We ought to bless each other. Not talk poorly about each other or rail against each other, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And he goes on, of course, and talks about verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from to speak no guile. Again, talking about how we are to speak about one another. And then he says in verse 11, let us eschew evil, let's stay away from it, and do good, and let him seek peace, and ensue it. And if for no other reason, if we don't do these things for one another, then we need to notice verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. In other words, the Lord is paying attention. Amen? So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. We're going to talk about this one-mindedness, the need for one-mindedness. Father, we pray that you'll be with us as we look once again into your word and help us, Lord, to understand these truths. I pray that we will be of one mind and that we will understand how important that is. And not only that, but we'll experience the things that grow out of that, that Peter talks about, and that we'll also understand that these things that Peter goes on to discuss also represent those things in which one-mindedness is to be held. And so I just pray again that you'll speak to us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing, reverence to God's word. Peter says, as I've already said in verse 8, be ye all of one mind. Now, when we start talking about being of one mind, we've got to remember the context that Peter is speaking of here. Peter was and is, by extension, he was and is talking in context of the New Testament church. Peter isn't talking about believers everywhere in the world. First of all, that wouldn't be possible to be of one mind. He's talking here in the context of local churches. One mind isn't hard to understand. I think we all know what it means, but I'll tell you anyway, because that's what preachers do. One mind, meaning to be of like mind, like-mindedness, having the same thoughts, agreeing or in agreement. Those are the definitions of the word one mind. And there should be, I would hope, I would think that we would all agree that there should be like-mindedness. There should be agreement within a local church. And that agreement, that like-mindedness, would need to be an agreement in something. Amen. There would be have to be something that we agree in. I'm pretty sure it's more than who Jesus is. Peter's obviously talking about more than agreement in how to be saved, because you couldn't be a Christian to have this agreement if you didn't believe those things, so that's obvious. And so Peter must have something in mind in which we are to be focused on, which our agreement is to be on, that we are of like mind concerning as a church. So surely there's something that we are to agree on. I am first and foremost, above all things, or before all things, a blood-bought, born-again child of God. I'm a child of the King, saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christian before all else. I'm a Christian before I'm a Baptist. I'm a Christian before I'm a church member. I'm a Christian before I'm a husband. I'm a Christian before anything else, a blood-bought, born-again child of God. And as such, as a blood-bought, born-again child of God, I'm a brother to all those who are the same. I'm a brother of all those who are in the family of God, regardless of what church they attend, regardless of whether they attend a church, whether or not we agree on a whole lot of other things. As long as we agree on salvation and they're a blood-bought, born-again child of God, I am a brother. We are in the family of God together. Right. Amen. And I am a brother to all those, regardless of their beliefs, regardless to what they hold, I'm a brother to them. However, on the heels of that, I'm also an historic Baptist. I'm an historic Baptist. Our church is a historic Baptist. I've never made any apology for that.
Amen.
Our church doesn't make any apology for that. It's not certainly not something that we try to hide in any way. We are very clear about what we are, and that's what I am. And as I said, I don't make any apology for that, because I'm not a Baptist out of convenience. I'm not a Baptist out of preference. I'm not a Baptist because of out of all the denominations, I think they're the most right. I'm a Baptist because of our bloody history. The fact that we have a history of thousands of men and women who've died for the faith and passed down to us to what we have. But even more than that, I'm a Baptist out of conviction. Amen. Not a Baptist out of preference, I'm a Baptist out of conviction. The Word of God makes me a Baptist because the Baptist distinctives, those things that are distinct about us that are different from everybody else, are founded in Scripture and founded in doctrinal truth. The Bible makes me a Baptist. And people might say, well, that's horrible to say that in our non-denominational evangelical time that we live in. But just think about it, man. If the Bible made me a Methodist, I'd go be a Methodist, right? If the Bible made me a Nazarene, I'd go be a Nazarene. If the Bible made me something else, I'd go be that. I'm not a Baptist simply because of the name. I'm a Baptist because of the convictions I have of the Word of God. And again, if I had convictions, if my convictions on the Word of God made me a Nazarene, I would go be a Nazarene, all right? Or I'd go be Church of Christ, or I'd go be something else. And so the Bible makes me a Baptist because of the truths of the Word of God and the distinctions of Baptist people that grow out of that. Now, as a Baptist or a Biblicist, which in my opinion is one and the same thing, I believe in something referred to or called soul liberty. Soul liberty is one of the most important, or among the most important, Baptist distinctives. And it's not because it's Baptist, but because it grows out of the Word of God, soul liberty does. And so I'm a supporter and a believer in soul liberty, and Baptist people have always been known for our position on soul liberty. We have been accused of the opposite, but soul liberty has always been our position. Now, if you're not familiar with what soul liberty is, soul liberty, again, is one of those Baptist distinctives that are so important, and soul liberty refers to a person's freedom to believe whatever they want to believe. They can believe whatever they want to believe, whether I agree with them or not. People have the soul liberty, the liberty to believe whatever they want, even if they're wrong. They have the right to believe whatever they want to believe. That's soul liberty. We embrace that as Baptists. As a matter of fact, through the Revolutionary War and other eras, we fought, and during the Dark Ages, our fathers fought for soul liberty, the right to believe what we want to believe and the right to believe whatever we believe. So liberty is every person's freedom to believe again whatever they want, whether I agree with it or not, regardless of whether they're right or not. I'm so set on soul liberty that I would fight to defend your freedom to believe whatever you want to believe, even if I disagree with you. Even if what you believe is wrong, I would fight, and as a Baptist people, we should fight for people's right in order to believe whatever they want to believe. Listen, if you want to believe that getting dunked in a tank of Knob-Noster tap water somehow cleanses you of your sin and gives you a home in heaven, you could not be more wrong. Yeah. Yes, right. But I would defend your right to believe that. Because that's what soul liberty is. I've joked before in the past that if you want to be a Frisbeterian, which is a guy who believes when you die, you land on the roof and stay there till the wind blows you off. All right, if you want to be a Frisbeterian, I would think you might have some issues somewhere, but I would fight for your right. Frisbees, Frisbeterian. I would hope that land on the roof and blow off when the wind blows you off would have given that away. But at any rate, you got to keep up. You got to keep up with me. I would fight for you, as crazy as that is, I would fight for your right to believe that, to hold that. While I support soul liberty, and while I would fight for someone's right to believe whatever they want to believe, that doesn't make what they believe right. When I say you have the right to believe what you want to believe, that doesn't mean I agree with you. Doesn't mean that what you believe is right. Doesn't mean that what you believe is scriptural. And it certainly doesn't discount the truth that what a person embraces in soul liberty has consequences. I have the right to believe whatever I want, but what I choose to believe has consequences. And when it comes to the scriptures, unfortunately, sometimes it has eternal consequences. You have the right to believe whatever you want about salvation. You have the right to believe in baptismal regeneration, the idea that being dunked in water somehow saves you. You have the right to believe that person is good enough until they finally kind of transform into a Christian. You have the right to believe all those if you want to. I would defend your right to believe those things, but you're horribly, horribly wrong, and those beliefs have eternal consequences. So soul liberty and me saying you have the right to believe whatever you want to believe doesn't make what you believe right. It doesn't mean that there's not consequences to what you believe. Just as there isn't to what I believe either, because again, what we believe has consequences. It is a person's right. This is kind of blunt, I guess, but it's a person's right to go to hell on a wrong belief if they want to, if they choose to. Y'all still with me? But once again, we have to remember when interpreting what Peter's talking about in his writing or in our text tonight, the context is a local body. It is a local assembly. It is a local church. That who's, when Peter says, be ye, he's talking to somebody. He's talking to local churches, and this letter would be passed around. But he says, be ye of all of one mind. And so while we have the right under soul liberty to believe whatever we want to believe, in the context of a local church, there are certain things that we should all be in agreement over. Right. That makes sense? Amen. And so Peter says, in a local body, which, by the way, a local, visible, tangible body is the only kind of church there is, the only thing the New Testament knows of. In the context of the church, one of the Lord's assembly, a body of Christ, we are a body of Christ, say amen, a local tangible assembly, a body of Christ, has to be in agreement. There has to be a certain level of agreement within it. Now, does that mean we agree on everything? No, because you are wrong about some stuff. Amen? So, no, it doesn't mean, I'm joking, all right? Don't go here, well, he thinks, no. There, we can be, and we'll talk about this in a minute, we can be in disagreement about some things, but there has to be a level of agreement. And it has to be not among some of us. Peter said among how many? All. He says we all have to be. There has to be a like-minded. There's a certain like-mindedness that we must all possess, because a church that does not have a like-mindedness about a core set of beliefs will pull itself apart and will accomplish nothing. And so Peter says there must be this idea. Again, like-minded being agreement, singleness of mind, like-minded, agreement, having or being united under similar thoughts. Now, this certainly isn't the only time this is said. Look, if you will, over in 1 Corinthians. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or chapter 1, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This thought comes up many times in the New Testament. First Corinthians, of course, written to the church at Corinth. They definitely needed this. They're an example of what happens when there isn't like-mindedness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The problem with Corinth is they weren't that. And so Paul's writing to correct it. Look over in 2 Corinthians. Paul had to write about it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, all the way to the end of the book. 2 Corinthians 13, Paul wrote this in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness. That would scare me. Paul says, I'm writing this letter ahead so that when I get there, it doesn't have to get ugly. He says, therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of what? One mind. Look over in Romans 15. Again, all of these are written to New Testament churches, the churches at Rome in Romans 15, which isn't Catholic, by the way. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be what? Like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. Are you getting the idea here? Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, look at verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, he's not simply talking about we're just getting along. All right, there has to be agreement. One accord means more than I'm just putting up with you. All right, there has to be a certain level of agreement. Go from there, if you will, over to chapter 4, and we'll move on here. Chapter 4, let's get one more, and we'll move on with the message. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And I beseech Eudeus, and I beseech thee, Syntyche, that they be of the same mind. He said there was two people in the church who weren't of the same mind. And he says, I beseech you, be in agreement, find agreement, be in the same mind. And so when Peter writes, finally, brethren, be ye all of one mind, that certainly isn't the first time this comes up. Comes up many times as Peter and Paul both write to the New Testament churches of the need of being of like mind or being like-minded. Now, everybody still here? Amen. All right, a church is a body. Amen. We understand that the church is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a body of Christ. In Columbia, there's another body of Christ. In Springfield, there's another body of Christ. And so a church is a body of Christ. It's an assembly. Here's the definition of a church. You should recognize this. A church is an assembly of saved, scripturally baptized believers who regularly assemble together under a stated set of beliefs and doctrines to carry out the Lord's will and the Lord's commission. That's what a church is. It's a baptized assembly of people, scripturally baptized, saved assembly of people who gather together on a regular basis. We could add to disciple, to teach God's word, and of course, especially to carry out the commission that God left us to carry out God's will. That's the purpose. That's the definition and the purpose and the function of a church. That's exactly what it is. A church is not an evangelical think tank where 120 people all get together with differing views and sometimes divergent views and discuss stuff. That's not what a church is. It's not a group of Christians who hang out together and only talk about how good Jesus is. Though Jesus is good, and we should talk about how good he is, that's not simply what a church is. Now, a church should talk about how good Jesus is. Amen. But that's not the sole definition of a church. A church is an assembly of people united under a set of stated beliefs. And as such, there are things that we believe and that we should be clear and open about. This is what we believe. This is what makes us who we are. It's what distinguishes us from everybody else. This is what we are. We're still old school enough that we actually put our full doctrinal statement on the webpage. Amen. You say, well, how can that be old school? Well, you know, if you've ever been traveling and trying to find a church to visit while you're there, because you go to What We Believe, you click on that tab, and there's about four things. We believe in God, we believe in Jesus, we believe in salvation, and we believe the Bible. All right, and so there's about four things that's listed there. But that's, we believe those things, but there's far more than that that we believe. Because the church is a body, it's an assembly of people that are formed under a stated set of beliefs and agreement in order to carry out the Lord's commission and the Lord's plan. Amen?
Amen.
We don't hide what we believe, nor should we hide what we believe. We don't think we're the only ones who believe it. Amen? Doesn't make us any better than anybody else, but we believe what we believe, and we shouldn't be shy about that. We believe the Bible is God's infallible revealed word, that God revealed it to holy men of old, who God then inspired to write it down without error and without containing any error.
Amen.
We believe that through the miracle of providential preservation, God preserved the Word of God intact for the English-speaking people in the King James Bible. Through providential preservation, the King James Bible is not the best we have available. It's not the best we can do. It's not better than others. It doesn't contain God's Word. It is God's Word for the English-speaking people. It doesn't correct the Greek Textus Receptus, but it is as good as the Greek Textus Receptus. This is what we believe. Amen. Now, bear with me here. I haven't preached a doctrinal message in a long time, so I'm going to preach all of it in one night. This is what we believe. We believe that there's only one true God, the Father of us all, and that He expresses Himself in the Trinity, three separate and equal persons, all of whom are God, and all of whom are one God. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is not a Son of God. We're not Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. We believe Jesus is the definite singular article, Son of God. He was God in the flesh, equal to God, because He is God. Oh, come on, that's what we believe. We believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a force. He's not an influence. Though He influences us, that's not the totality of what He is. He's the third person of the Trinity, and He is as much God as God the Son and God the Father. We believe that man did not evolve as the result of some, we believe that man did not evolve, but man is the result of the special creative work of God.
Yes.
Who created us in innocence, but in the garden, then man fell, and the result of that fall, the human race had become sinners, and our only hope of redemption is through Jesus Christ. But we were created. We are a special, it sets us apart from all other things in creation, that we are uniquely created by the power of God. We believe that the only hope of salvation for any man or any woman is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and not the baptistry. Amen. We believe that Christ died as our substitute, and if any man will be saved, he must repent of his sins, turn to the gospel in faith, and put all of his hope in the salvation that only God can provide.
Amen.
Salvation's not always, salvation has always been, always will be, whosoever will. It's always been whosoever will. It is whosoever will. It will always be whosoever will.
Yes.
That God chooses some to redemption and leaves the rest to eternal damnation. That those He does not choose are powerless to choose for themselves is absolute damnable heresy.
Amen.
We totally, fully reject Calvinism.
Amen.
Because it is a wicked, wicked doctrine that makes God the condemner of men. And not themselves. We believe that once a person is saved, they're kept eternally secure by the power of Almighty God.
Amen.
We believe the New Testament church is a local, visible, tangible assembly of believers united under a single constitution and articles of faith to carry out the Great Commission despite a disciple the saved and administer the ordinances. We reject the so-called universal church as a corruption of the truth of the family of God and a complete contradiction to the very word ecclesia, assembly, that the scriptures give us. Jesus established His church during His earthly ministry. He promised that church perpetuity, that even the gates of hell should not prevail against it, that it would be in place until He returns, and that there has been churches in every age since then and will be until Jesus comes back, teaching the very same things that Jesus taught and preached. Come on, we believe that.
Amen.
That's why it's in our doctrinal statement. That no church coming forth from the Catholic Church can be that church.
Amen.
Baptism can only be practiced when it's done by immersion It can only be scripturally practiced as a picture and never as the means of salvation. It can only be practiced scripturally under the proper authority of the New Testament church. And there is only one kind of baptism. There is no such thing as spirit baptism. The only type of baptism there is water baptism.
Amen.
We believe that the Lord only gave two ordinances to his church. One of them was baptism. The other was the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is never a means of salvation. It pictures the means of salvation. It is a memorial meal remembering the Lord's death for us until he returns. It's restricted in its practice, meaning that it's to be observed within the church and restricted to the membership of a singular church. And everybody, we're not restricting people from taking the supper. You just need to take it in your church.
Amen.
We practice a restricted supper. We're commanded to live holy lives.
Amen.
Separate from the world that Christ died to save us out of. Once saved, we're to seek the salvation of those who are still lost. But we are to strive to live separate from sin and the culture of this world. We don't seek to win them by becoming them. We don't seek to win them by going back to what we were. We don't seek to help them out of the ditch by driving into the ditch. We're not to be involved in their music, their culture, their attitudes, their thinking, their entertainment. We're to live separate from this world. Does that make us perfect? Does that make us better than them? No, we're all saved sinners by grace. And we'll never be perfect. And we are in no way better than those who are still lost. But we're to be an example of holiness to a dying world. We believe in a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus will return in the rapture before the tribulation period begins, and he will return to this earth before the millennial kingdom begins. Come on, we believe these things. We believe in a biblical, or we believe in a literal 7-year tribulation, a literal 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of which are future events and could begin at any time. We believe that evolution is a lie of the devil. God created all that there is in 6 literal 24-hour days. He only created one time. And there is no such thing as theistic evolution, this idea that God created everything, put everything in motion, and everything evolved from that. No, God did it all in 6 literal 24-hour days. There is a literal eternal state, and everyone will spend eternity either in a literal lake of fire or a literal heaven. And the choice is ours. God doesn't choose it for us through Calvinism. We choose it for ourselves by faith. When it comes to human sexuality, God only made man male and female. And anything else is an abomination to God and a corruption of God's plan for the human race. God laid down in his word clear prohibitions concerning the confusion of gender. And as God's people, we're to serve God in the gender that he made us. And we're to keep that distinction between male and female as clear as possible.
Amen.
Because look around you if you don't understand why. Amen. Marriage is God's plan for one man and one woman for life.
Amen.
God hates divorce.
Yes.
Abortion is the murder of the unborn. And God will hold all those who murder the innocent accountable. Now, we believe other things. If you want me to, I can go on for a while. We believe other things. But this makes up the bulk, this makes up the body of the primary things that we believe. These make up the broad set of beliefs that we are to be of one mind concerning. Now, listen, we cannot pick and choose. We can't pick and choose or simply start removing these core beliefs because ultimately and eventually it affects the whole.
Amen.
You know, I've taught this for years and it's mind-boggling to me that people can't understand. You just can't change one thing. It affects the whole. When you start changing something in your doctrinal set of beliefs, your primary set of beliefs, it sets in motion a domino effect. Because when you start doubting one thing, then all of a sudden you start changing other things. Today it's this, tomorrow it's the King James, next it's Calvinism, next it's something else. And so there's this domino effect that takes place. These things are not a list of disconnected things that we believe. They represent the body of our faith, the body of the faith once delivered. And when you start removing or changing them, it creates this domino effect. And after a time, you're no longer anything like you were. How do you think churches devolve? It's not because somebody woke up one day and said, you know what, let's just change everything. No, it starts by saying, well, let's change our position on the Bible. Let's change our position on Calvinism. Let's change our position on salvation. Let's change our position on whatever. And though one change leads to another change because of the attitude and the mentality that makes change, and one day you wake up and come to church, you go, man, what happened to our church?
Right.
It's nothing like it used to be. What happened to it? What happened was we gave up our core belief in some area or something. And so on these things, these core sets of belief that we are to be all of one mind in, there is no room for compromise. There is no room for adjustment. There is no room for change. There's no room for understanding. There's no room for agreeing or disagreeing, because these are our core beliefs. We can, now, you know, if we have a personal issue, we can certainly find compromise, and we should. But there is no compromise. There is no getting along when it comes to the doctrinal core of who we are. Come on, you follow me? Because we are to be all of one mind. After salvation and the work of Christ in our heart, these things, after salvation and after Christ in our heart, these things make us who we are. These aren't just some stuff I believe. It's who I am. These things are not just stuff that we believe. They are who our church is. This is who we are. We've never been shy about saying that. We've never tried to hide it. This is who we are. It's what we are. Peter says it, and this is right, because we should all be of one mind. Now, we may not agree on everything related to things that make no eternal difference. We may not agree on everything that makes no significant doctrinal difference, that doesn't affect our mission, doesn't affect the life that God would have us to live. You and I may disagree over who the sons of God and the daughters of men are in the book of Genesis, but that doesn't make any eternal difference. It doesn't make any significant difference as to who we are. It doesn't make any significance nobody's going to die and go to hell because they weren't right on that passage, because nobody... Some people claim nobody knows what's right. I think I know who's right, but some people don't know who's right. And so, but there's no, you know, I can disagree, you know, I refer to some of these things as mountains I'm not willing to die on. You may disagree with me over who the daughters of God and the sons of men are, but, you know, that's not a mountain I'm going to die on, right? That's not something that's going to cause me to cut off fellowship with you. Because there are things, you know, we can disagree. I've joked before, we can disagree since Adam and Eve were created. We could disagree over whether or not they had a belly button. I don't know. You say, well, that's silly. People argue about it. Did God create them with a belly button so they would look like... I don't know. What does it matter, right? And so there are some things that we can disagree on that don't have any significant difference, that doesn't make any significant difference in life. But a church is not... But a church that's not united behind a set of beliefs of one mind concerning truths of God's Word will pull itself apart and devolve into a group in which little is said to be the truth. See, the great thing about having a stated set of beliefs in which we all agree, we can say, this is the truth. This is what's right. This is the truth. Young people, this is the truth. Son and daughter, this is the truth. It's not up for opinion. It's not a matter of opinion. This is the truth. And when you start removing this idea that you have to have a core set of beliefs, as Peter says, that we have to all be in mind concerning, then you devolve into this group who nobody knows what the truth is, because it's all a matter of everybody's opinion. That's not how a church functions. And that's not what a church is. You know the old verse, how can two walk together except they be what? How can we walk together unless we be agreed concerning the doctrines and the principles and the precepts of God's word? Peter says we have to all be of one mind concerning these things. Are there things, as I said a moment ago, that doesn't have any significant difference we can disagree about? Sure. But we must be in agreement concerning the core doctrinal truths and beliefs that we hold to. Now, does this mean, you need to really listen to this. Does this mean a person who doesn't believe one of these things can never be a member of our church? Well, we would have to talk about which one it is, right? If it's about how you get saved, that might be a problem, all right? But is it possible that someone could believe one of these things and not believe one of these things and still be a member of our church? Well, again, depending on which one of it is, It could be possible, as long as that person understands that this is what Calvary Baptist Church believes. As long as they understand that they're joining us, we're not joining them. As long as they accept that fact, don't try to bend the church to them. Don't try to teach contrary to what the church's position is, or to try to convert people within it. It's possible that they could be a member. We've had people in the past who didn't agree with everything that we are, but they understood what we are. And so it's possible that could be the case. It's hard to find people who are able to do that, but it is possible. Now, it's not forcing people to believe what we believe. We're very clear. We're very open. We're very unapologetic about our statement of faith. We never tried to hide anything about what we are. We're not a Christian coffee shop. You know, we're a church of the living God, and as such, it must be united behind a singular set of beliefs. These aren't Pastor Merrick's beliefs. These aren't Calvary Baptist Church's beliefs. These are the doctrines of God's Word. We just happen to believe them because that's what the Bible teaches. And so there has to be this unity, this mindset in which we all are in agreement. I'm not going to get into this tonight, but it's from these doctrinal truths, as well as the precepts and the principles of God's Word. Out of that grows our policies, our qualifications, our standards, if you want to use that word. Because these things are designed to support what we believe. We just don't sit in the office and dream, you know, me and Mason don't sit in the office and go, let's come up with some new standards this week. See if we can make people miserable. Let's see if we can come up some, you know what, we don't have enough qualifications. We need more qualifications for people. That's what we need, more qualifications. No, these things grow out of you don't just come up with these things, you establish doctrine first. And out of that doctrine comes these other things, because they are in direct support of what you believe. What you believe about the church, what you believe about Jesus, what you believe about baptism, what you believe about gender, what you believe about whatever, that's what produces your qualification, standards, positions, and so forth, because they are mutually supportive of one another. So that's just why they're important. They're just not something that's good to believe. They're important to who we are. Y'all still with me? You know, many people think that you can't hold. Matter of fact, much of Christendom believes that you can't tenaciously hold to a set of beliefs and strive to be of like mind and still be a loving church. They think that's impossible. You can't do that and still be a loving church. You can't say, well, this is right and this is wrong and still be a loving church. Well, that's nonsense. Amen. It's absolutely nonsense. It's absolutely untrue. Now, I want you to notice what Peter says in our text after our fast doctrinal course on everything we believe, most everything we believe. In chapter 3, verse 14, verse 8. Finally, be of one mind. And then he says this, having what?
Compassion.
So Peter says it's possible. We can be of one mind. We can have a stated set of beliefs and yet still have compassion in the other things that he lists here. And the important thing we need to notice is that Peter ties singleness of mind to everything that follows. What follows is compassion, pity, courteousness, and so forth. And so Peter ties singleness of mind to these things. Now Christendom today, evangelicalism teaches us that the opposite is true. If you hold to these things, then you're telling other people they're wrong and you're not being loving or compassionate or pitiful or the other things that he lists there. He says you can't do both of those. Peter seems to disagree because he ties singleness of mind to these things. You know, are we to have a level of compassion for people who disagree with us? Sure, absolutely we are. Are we to have a level of compassion for those who aren't saved? Sure, absolutely. You know, just because somebody disagrees with us, doesn't mean we can't have compassion on them, nor does it mean we shouldn't have compassion on them. So we can have compassion on those with whom we disagree. Are we to have compassion on people who aren't members of our church? Well, sure, absolutely we are. But there's a compassion. Here's Peter's point. There's a compassion. There's a love, a pity, a courteousness, a way that we speak to one another and treat each other that comes forth from being of one mind. Now, if you're bucking the system, you may not feel that way, But there's a love and a peace that comes from being in agreement. We're in agreement. We agree. There's a like-mindedness. It's difficult to have that relationship when there is not like-mindedness. And so Peter says that we can have this like-mindedness and yet still have compassion, because there's just a compassion, a love, a pity, a courteousness in a way that we speak to one another, treat each other, that comes forth from one, from like-mindedness. A unity not just of love for Jesus. There certainly is some unity there. I said before, I can drink coffee, I guess, with anybody that's saved because we share a common salvation. But that's not what a church is. And so it's not just a love for the Lord, but a unity, a belief that brings a bond. When you're in agreement, there's a bond. When you're in agreement, there's a unity. There's a sense of belonging because we're in agreement. We may not agree on belly buttons and daughters of God, but we're in agreement when it comes to our stated set of beliefs. I fit. I belong because I believe these very same things. Now, obviously, there has to be involvement too for unity to take place. You can't just say, well, I agree with that. Now I have this tremendous sense of unity and belonging. You got to get plugged in. Okay, there's more to it than just agreeing. You got to get plugged in. You got to get involved. You can't be a perpetual visitor. You got to make it your church. You got to have that mindset and get involved and serve, because there's certainly a unity in that as well. But you got to have a unity around a stated set of beliefs. With that in mind, we're to be of one mind. But I don't want that agreement to be the only basis of our relationship. You with me? It needs to be the foundation of our relationship, because if we're not in agreement, it's going to be hard to have a relationship. It's going to be hard to fellowship if we don't agree. But I don't want that. I don't want the sole basis of our relationship to be agreement around a doctrinal statement. It's got to be there first, but I want it to be more than that in a church. I don't want that to be the totality of our relationship to one another. And so in verse 8, being of one mind, we're to strive, he says, first of all, to have compassion on one another. Compassion is a little bit different than the way we use the word. It basically means to be sympathetic. We're to be sympathetic toward one another. It's not that we just agree on doctrinal truths, but when a brother or sister in Christ is going through something, when they're in trial or difficulty or dealing with something, we need to be sympathetic toward them. And this bond of agreement only makes that stronger, is what Peter's saying. We should be in sympathy with each other, sympathetic toward one another. I don't need to take a lot of time for these because they're all pretty self-explanatory. We need to love as brethren. As people who share a common salvation, a common relationship in Christ, the same Heavenly Father, and making this all even bigger, is we're of the same mind. And we're to love as brethren. We are to strive to be pitiful. Sounds weird, doesn't it? You need to be pitiful, man. We're to strive to be pitiful to one another, which is what we think of as the word compassion. It means the idea of a tenderness. Compassion, a tenderness toward each other. We're to be courteous. Doesn't mean to say please and thank you. That would be a good idea, because we could certainly use courteousness today. If you're like me, I about get in the flesh every time I hold the door open for somebody and just tramp through and never even look back. That's my personal thing. I get in my flesh. It's different than what he's talking about. Come on, you do the same thing, don't you? You never hold the door open for somebody when they go through, they don't say anything, and so you just say, you're welcome. Anyway, that's what I do. I assume they're thinking it in their mind, so I just go, you're welcome, and then they go on through. Courteous here in this verse means humble. It means to be humble-minded, preferring others before self, seeing others as more worthy than you are. Never returning, he says, he goes on to say in verse 9, never returning harsh treatment or speaking evil of a brother or sister in like kind. He says that when someone speaks evil of us, a brother and sister in Christ, we don't respond by speaking evil of them. We don't use harsh words or harsh treatment toward them. He says this is what we're not supposed to do. I don't want my relationship just to be around doctrinal agreement. I want it to be around right treatment as well. Realizing that this kind of behavior is not what we're called to. Look what it says, and we'll be done here. Look what it says, verse 9. For not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing. Even if I think you've done me wrong, I'm not to rail or speak evil. It says, but contrarywise, blessing, I'm to bless. Knowing that ye are thereunto called. This is what we're called to be. We're called to be of one mind. And going along with that, in support of that, we're called to be courteous and compassionate and pitiful and all the other things that he discusses. This is what we're called to. Again, in the context of the New Testament church, this is what we're called to. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. These actions are made to be... These actions by the world many times are made to be... I'm trying to think. I know what I want to say, but I can't get it to come out. These actions are what give us unity. It's not what prevents it. Evangelicalism would have us believe that if you take a strong stand, if you believe this, if you say this is what you need to believe, this is what we as a church believe, that somehow prevents these things. Peter says, no, the opposite is true. Right. It's being of like mind out of which these things grow. These actions are made to be the result of like-mindedness, not to prevent it. Our unity is based on a shared faith and belief, not just a love for Jesus. I have a common salvation of people who love Jesus, but the foundation of a unity in a church is around a set of state of doctrinal beliefs. That's what makes us what we are. Other than that, we're just a bunch of people who meet together at the same time and sing songs. Now, we're not to hate those we disagree with. Say amen. Because they have every right to believe it. However, while we're not to hate them, based on God's word, there are those things contrary to our stated beliefs that we cannot embrace. There's no room for compromise. Not even in the name of love. There's no room for compromise. But nothing is an excuse, it's what Peter says, for hating my brother. Or speaking evil of my brother. Or railing against my brother. Just because someone disagrees with me doesn't give me the right to rail against them. Because I'm still to love them. Never know. One day they might be in agreement. He's my brother. She's my sister. But our fellowship should be among those with whom we walk in agreement. Amen? That's where our fellowship lies. With those with whom we walk in agreement concerning these core sets of belief. As a church, we believe certain things. And those things must be protected. Amen. They must be protected. They're not our beliefs. They're God's word. Evolution, creation, all the stuff I mentioned. These are God's word. They're not our beliefs. They're God's word. And as a church, we have to protect those things because they are what we are. If you want to remain what you are, then you have to protect those things. If we begin to compromise in some area, it will not be contained to that area, but it'll soon spread until we're no longer, as I said, the church we once were. And it's a miracle after almost 60 years, we are what we are. But it's only because through the years we've protected what we believe. And we've been very clear about this is what we are. This is who we are. This is what we believe. And man, if you want to get involved, hop in. There will be those who disagree with us. Shockingly. Aren't you surprised? There'll be those who disagree with us. And while we may not be able to fellowship with them, we are nonetheless to love them as a brother and to love them as a sister. Peter says this, finally, be all of one mind. Because that's the only way a church holds together, maintains its identity, continues as it is to hold together as who we are. That doesn't prevent courteousness, compassion, doesn't prevent any of those things. I submit tonight, as Peter does, it is out of one-mindedness, single-mindedness agreement that these things grow. There's a bond in being in agreement. Amen? that helps us have these things toward one another. I fit. I belong because this is what I believe. Peter says, this is what we should strive for. Amen? Never hating those we disagree with, but understanding there is something that we believe. Why don't you stand with me, if you will? Heads bowed and eyes closed. We'll have a verse of invitation. I have no idea how God may have spoken to you, but we're going to have a verse of invitation. If you need to come tonight and pray, you certainly can. Obviously, if you're not saved tonight, you can come. I know most of us, and if not all of us here tonight, know the Lord as our Savior, and if you, but you never know. So if you're not saved, you can certainly come. Maybe you just want to come and pray, Lord, help us maintain what we are. However God may have spoken to you, just thank you. Maybe there's something on your mind, had nothing to do with the message tonight, that you just want to come and turn over to the Lord. Maybe something left over from this morning. You can certainly do that.